If you have your Bibles, you can turn over to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. If you have a pew Bible, it will be pages like 844 and 845. Mark 9 sort of spans that. We'll begin in verse 14 in just a moment. But we've had a great time celebrating the Reformation, and now we're jumping back into our series on Mark. And so I haven't really preached in about 5 weeks, so I'm going to put the training wheels back on and see if I make it through this morning. I want to open up just by talking about as you find your text and such there in Mark 9. Have you ever heard anybody tell you before that the issue is never the issue? You ever heard that phrase before? Like somebody has somebody comes to you with an issue, or they have an issue, and then you realize, well, that's, you know, the more you talk to them, the issue they've brought to you isn't really the issue. There's something else that's going on, right? It happens sometimes. My first boss sort of taught me that. It was helpful sometimes. Sometimes you wind up, it leads the listener to presumption. That's always a mistake, right? Because then you're always looking for the secondary or tertiary cause, and actually just the plain issue in front of you is actually the issue. You just got to deal with what's in front of you. But sometimes the issue isn't the issue, right? I used to talk I love going to church camp. I loved as a student, as a high school, junior high, high school student, I'd go to church camp. I loved being the youth pastor and taking kids and those things because it's always a great, time for a student to grow and for adults to grow, right? I liked all the crazy games and getting muddy and dirty and whipped creamy and whatever else they made us do and such. I liked there's always the music. The music was always, when I was growing up, was always different than the Sunday morning music at my church, but that's sort of less and less nowadays, I guess. But, you know, it was always some sort of outside worship band or whatever, and the music was rocking and cool, and the preacher preached differently and was, you know, really targeted at that person. It was you know, at the congregation, at, you know, the students and stuff, so it was, you know, they used actual illustrations that we understood and whatever else, and it was great. It was always wonderful, and friends got saved, and people repented, and people grew and recommitted their lives, and all kinds of great stuff happened, right? And then inevitably, you know, it's sort of like we refer to sort of the mountaintop experience. And then you came home from the mountaintop, right? And 2 weeks later or a month later, inevitably, either myself, I experienced it, or I'd have some students come to me as the leader and they'd say, man, you know, I just really feel like the Lord's left. Right? I'm like the Lord, I'm like, do what? And they're like, well, yeah, I mean, just like, you know, like, man, we were at camp and the Lord was right there and I could see him and hear him and taste him and smell him. And he was just, you know, it's all over the place. And then, but now it's just like, he seems so far away. He's just gone someplace else and such like that. And I was like, okay. And so I was like, well, and my response was the same every time. It's still the same. I was like, well, can I just ask you a few questions? And they're like, sure. You're like, help me figure this out because I want to be close to Jesus. I'm like, great. It's like, so just tell me about your day at camp. And they're like, what? I was like, well, just tell me sort of what you did at camp. Like, well, they said, okay. They said, well, I woke up and they gave us a time and space to have our quiet time. Like, okay. And I said, and then what? So we had breakfast and then like morning rally, right? Where we do some funny stuff, whatever, but then they'd give us a devotion, stuff like that. I'm like, all right, then what happened there? Like, well, part of us would go to rec and part of us would go to Bible study and then we would flip. Okay. So, all right, great. And then what happened? Well, lunch, and then there was a bunch of free time. And then after lunch, we'd have service. And then after the worship service, we'd have some sort of time, some reflection time about the service like that. And then we'd go to bed, and our friends and I would talk about the day. Then we'd go to sleep. I'm like, okay. I said, so on a typical day at camp, you had a devotion, a morning rally, a Bible study time, a worship service time, a reflection time, then you talked about it at night, right? And they're like, right. I said, so you're telling me while you're at camp, there were six different times of the day that you intentionally engaged in who Jesus Christ is and what he's done, right? Right. I said, okay, great. Now tell me about your day in the last couple weeks. Well, I wake up and I struggle to have a 5-minute quiet time. I go to school all day long. I have practice after school, homework after practice, and I'm so tired I just crash and fall in bed. I'm like, so you've encountered Christ once. And they're like, and then also you see the light bulb sort of go on, right? They're kind of like, Yes, when I encounter Christ six times a day, I really feel his presence. And when I encounter Christ for 5 minutes once a day, I tend not to feel him so much. Shocker. Right? The issue isn't the issue. The issue isn't that God has left. The issue isn't that God isn't faithful. And the issue is that you've left the Lord. The issue is that you spent a week of your life, you altered your entire life so that you put yourself in position to hear and see the Lord and what he has for you. And then you removed yourself from that position, so the Lord seems much farther away. Jesus hasn't gone anywhere. The issue is that we've left Christ. And the whole point, really, of life, just in case you haven't thought about the purpose of life in a while, but like the purpose of life is to be in the presence of Christ. Like the reason you exist is to glorify His name and to be in relationship with Him and receive His good gifts. Like, this is what it's for. This is why we've been studying the Gospel of Mark in our church, and we simply just title it Following Jesus, because this is what we ought to be doing. And we have real life and real time and space with real jobs and real bills and real appointments, and that's true. But it doesn't change the fact that our lives should somehow, some way be ordered around Him. That when we have free time, spare time, we need to carve time out. We need to be following Christ, even in the midst of those endeavors that we do our jobs or do school or whatever else, in a way that is pointed toward Jesus. And so in the last months, we've talked about following Jesus in the context that He is the incarnation, that He came down to us. We've described Him as healer, as teacher. We've described Him as our authority that we're underneath, and as a great provider. And about 6 weeks ago or so, we began to enter into Jesus as Messiah, like as the actual Savior, and what that meant. And we looked at Him in the Gospel of Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 9:1, and it was the first time that He had told the disciples that He had to go and suffer and die. He revealed to them his plan. And we learned, as Peter rebuked Him for having such a plan, He in turn told Peter to get behind Him, Satan, right? And we learned that He'll rebuke us when we go against His plan. But of course, when we say that, like, well, why would we go against the Lord's plan? Why would we do that? Well, because in the last part of that text, He actually calls for our lives. That if you're going to be a follower of Christ, He wants your entire life, not part of it. And sometimes when He asks for our whole life, we go, hey, Jesus, you know, I really want to follow You, but my whole life, it's quite the cost. And so He rebukes us and goes, yeah, I know it's quite the cost. That's why I gave mine for you. And when we give Him our lives and we surrender ourselves to Christ and say, my life is Yours, Jesus, then He promises us a kingdom. He promises us holiness and righteousness and love and goodness and glory and for all eternity, for all time in His presence. He's the Messiah. That's what He's saving us. He's saving us from this broken down sinful world into an eternity that never perishes or spoils or fades. This is what we long for. And then the last time we preached out of the Gospel of Mark, it was about the Transfiguration. And we said that His glory is more than we can imagine, but His suffering is more than we can handle, that we want. Because on the Mount of Transfiguration, He reveals Himself to Peter, James, and John in the glory of who He is, in this otherworldliness sort of picture of who He is. Bright, shining, white. Moses on one side, Elijah on the other. They're watching this, and they just want to stay there. They're like, hey, let's build some tabernacles and just sort of hang out for a while. And then in verse 12 of chapter 9, Jesus tells them that He'll have to suffer and die. And when we think about that suffering, well, we don't really want to do that. We want all the good stuff the Lord has for us. But the whole suffering component, the whole sacrificing of our lives, we're like, I'm not really sure I want that. And we're sure that we can't even handle it. When we look at the cross of Jesus Christ, we're like, I'm not sure I can do that. But yet Christ tells us we'll have to drink from the same cup. So in our story this morning, then, we're going to see Jesus and Peter and James and John come down from the mount. Because the mount's always a great place to be, right? The Mount of Transfiguration is a great place to be. If you're a hiker, if you're a mountain climber, and you go to the tops, like, it's unbelievable, right? You go up there, and the view that you have from up top, it's stellar. It's amazing. You can see everything all around. But you can't live on the mountaintop. The growth is in the valley. The vegetation is in between the mountain tops. So they come down from the Mount of Transfiguration into a world of conflict, where the issue seems to be a demon-possessed boy. This seems to be the initiation of the conflict. This is what's coming to them. But as we read the story this morning, we're going to see the real issue is the faithfulness of the Savior in the midst of the faithlessness of different people. Let's read the text together this morning. Mark 9, starting in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, when Peter, James, John, and Jesus came to the remaining disciples, the rest of them that went on the transfiguration, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes were arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, Jesus did, what are you arguing about with them? And someone from the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able. And Jesus answered them, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And the father said, from childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire, into the water, to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible to the one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when they had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. This is the word of the Lord. The Messiah is faithful when the people are faithless. This is who Jesus Christ is. And there's three ways that I think I can show you from this text how Jesus is faithful to this situation and to us as well this morning. And the first is this, that the Messiah is faithful with his presence. The Messiah is faithful with his presence. He's faithful to be there. He promises never to leave or never to forsake all throughout the scriptures. He's faithful with his presence. In the text this morning, we see that he's present when we're under attack. Right, the first verse that we read, the crowds, the disciples, the opponents, which in this case is the scribes, they always seem to be around in the context of Jesus' ministry on earth. Wherever Jesus is going, there's always a crowd, especially in Mark, there's always a crowd. His disciples are with him, then there's some sort of opponents, right? They're always around trying to hack in on Jesus' ministry and mission. And so now they're all present without Jesus. But this doesn't mean that Jesus is unaware of what's happening. I don't believe, according to the greater context of Scripture, that there's any chance that Jesus doesn't know what's going on. I don't believe it's by chance or by happenstance or by luck that Jesus is coming down out of the mountain as this conflict is going on. The disciples are under attack by the scribes and pressed in on by the onlooking crowd. And they're feeling the heat. They're in this dispute. Please heal my son. We can't. And the scribes are going, well, why not? Why can't you do that? What's the matter with your Messiah? What's the matter with your Jesus? Perhaps you've come here this morning feeling something like that. Perhaps you feel under attack. Maybe by the outside world, maybe spiritually you feel under attack. Maybe your heart seems heavy. And maybe it feels as though Jesus is nowhere close. That you're under attack all alone. That Jesus is somewhere high and exalted and lifted up, and you're down here lowly, and never the twain shall meet. He's just left you to fight your battles on your own. I want you to know that's not true. I want you to know that He knows who you are. He knows where you are. He knows what's going on in your life right now in this moment. He knows the things everybody else knows, and He knows the things that nobody else knows. He's aware, and He's present. He has fought for you before time began. He has fought for you on the cross itself, and He is fighting for you in this moment because He loves you. He cares about you. You're His creation at very least, and you're His child at very best, and He wants to be with you, and He wants you to be okay. Jesus is present when we're under attack. He's also present in our dire circumstance. Because Jesus shows up in the crowd and the crowd's greatly amazed, or they're awestruck in His presence. This word is only found in Mark. Greatly amazed. It's just one word in the Greek. It's only found in the Gospel of Mark, and it's only used two other times. It's when Jesus is greatly troubled in the Garden of Gethsemane in His time of prayer. It's also when the disciples are alarmed or greatly amazed when they encounter an angel at Jesus' tomb that tells him, hey, you know, that Jesus is risen from the dead. So when the crowd's greatly amazed that Jesus showed up, they are greatly amazed. They've been anticipating, and they want to know what He has to say. So Jesus shows up, and He says, hey, well, what's going on? What are you all seeking together? What are you all arguing about? What's all the commotion going on? And before the disciples or the scribes, the crowd can say anything, the person with the dire circumstance speaks out. A desperate father. Teacher, I brought my son to you. He has an evil spirit. Four times this text gives us insight to the boy's issue. And here the dad gives the probably the greatest amount of detail. It makes him mute. It seizes him. It throws him on the ground. He foams at the mouth. His teeth become rigid. He grinds his teeth and his body becomes rigid. If your child looked like this, you would be seeking for help too, wouldn't you? Matthew calls this a seizure. It's epileptic, and he combines the spiritual with the medical, and he says, hey, this is how this works. So whatever the case may be, I'm sure that if your child was in this place, then you would be crying out to the Lord too. I brought him to you so that you could cast him out. I asked the disciples to do it, but they're not able. Hey, inside this text right here, there's a lesson about how you approach a faithful Messiah. Can I share it with you? Tell the Messiah all your troubles. If you're going to approach a faithful Messiah, if you're going to be convinced that He is the one true living God, then tell Him absolutely everything. Please, you know, we talk about being a faith community. We talk about being accountable to each other. But I want to acknowledge this morning that the first person we are most accountable to is Jesus Christ Himself. He's a loving, personal, relational God. And He wants you to come to Him. Please don't tell everyone else or anyone else all your troubles until you've told it to Jesus. Go to Him. Tell Him what's going on in plain language. Just tell Him. Some people come to me and say, I don't know how to pray to God. Listen, there's no form. There's no method. There's no right way. Honor Him and then tell Him. Praise His name for who He is. Acknowledge how great He is and say, hey, here's where I'm at. and watch Jesus come to you. Open your word. See how open the Bible, even his word, and say, Lord, speak to me in your word about these circumstances. And once you've done that, then go to your trusted brothers and sisters and seek wise counsel. The Bible tells us to do that as well. But so often we're so apt to run to other people to get their opinions or get their affirmations or get their rebukes or the case we're looking for. And we never ever talk to Jesus about it. But if you're the faithful Messiah, tell him all your troubles. Jesus, look at my son. Look how messed up he is. I need him to be healed. Most of us don't have a child with an unclean spirit. But we certainly have hearts that feel seized, thrown down, grinding, rigid. We need someone to come and heal our own selves. I want to tell you, according to the scriptures, go to Jesus with it. He's present when we're under attack. He's present in dire circumstances. He's present when we are faithless. The disciples can't cast it out. This is sort of weird. If you've been with us the entire time we've gone through Mark, you might recollect in Mark 6, where Jesus actually gives the disciples the authority to go out and heal and cast out demons. And they've actually had success at it. They've actually told demons to leave, and they did. In fact, in other accounts of the gospel, they came back and told Jesus, and they said, Jesus, you won't believe what happened. Like, what you gave us the authority to do, we can actually do it. And Jesus said, hey, don't be happy about that. Just be happy that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Be happy about your salvation. Be more joyful over that than casting out demons. But now, for some reason, Mark 6, they're casting out demons. Mark 9, they can't cast out demons. What gives? Well, apparently there's some faithlessness going on, because look at Jesus' response. Because you can feel his frustration. Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? You can hear the sacrifice, right? You can hear the frustration, because he has sacrificed leaving a perfect kingdom to come save these faithless people. And there's a longing there, a perfect longing to be in a place where faithlessness is no more. How long am I to bear with you? You can feel the urgency of his cross and his ascension drawing near. Because he knows in his mind that he's not going to be able to bear with them much longer. He won't be the one that's with them. There is no reason, Jesus is saying, that you should not be able to cast out this demon. You simply do not remember what I've taught you. How long? You're simply not living in what I've given you to live in. How long? We all experience the frustration of the sacrifice and urgency of Christ. When we sin, we forget the sacrifice of Christ. We forget that he came down. We forget his incarnation, that he came down. He left heaven in order to be here with us. He died and rose again to send us the Holy Spirit. When we sin, we ignore his incarnation in space and time. We ignore his gift to the Holy Spirit, and we do what we want to do. And Jesus is going, how long? How long will you ignore me? We forget the sacrifice. We sin when we get too quiet about the urgency of Christ. There's a famous video. There's a Penn and Teller are a magician group that performs all over the world, I presume, but mostly in Las Vegas. And there's a video that he just simply shares, of just a headshot of him just talking. But apparently after a show, someone who was a Christian stood outside his dressing room, forever long it took, with a Bible, and he came out, and he's a known atheist, but Penn came out of his dressing room, and the guy said, hey, I want to give you this. I want to tell you, you know, that Jesus Christ loves you, and I want you to have this scriptures right here, and I want to you know, encourage you, beg you, plead with you to follow Jesus Christ. And later on, Penn cuts this video that's on YouTube. You can go find it. But basically what he does is rebuke all the other Christians for all of his life who've never told him about Jesus. he's like, I know other Christians. They never asked me or pleaded with me to come to Christ. But this guy who I don't know came here and gave me a Bible. The disciples didn't catch on to the urgency of Christ, didn't catch on to the sacrifice of Christ, and we do the same thing. And we need to go to the Lord, and we need to ask for forgiveness. We need to change. We need to keep Christ right in front of our eyes, right in front of our hearts, and say, Lord, what you've done is amazing. Who you are is amazing. And Lord, I want my life to revolve around that. Lord, I've been too quiet for too long in these circumstances, this situation. I need to speak up about you. So when we get to these places, what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to cower back and wilt and be under so much guilt that we can't overcome our sinfulness or our faithlessness? The answer is no. We need actually reverse. We need to remember that the Lord is compassionate. That instead of running to him, we tend to run away from him. We tend to feel guilty. We tend to feel like we've messed up and we're not acceptable to the Lord. So we just say, well, you know what? If I can't do it right, I just won't do it at all. And that way, I'll relieve myself of my guilt. Let me help you and I. We are not the ones who relieve guilt. Jesus is. And Jesus didn't give us perfect faith. He gave us sufficient faith. And he already knows we're not going to do it well. So he has compassion on us, and he makes up where we lack. He, from beginning to end, he makes up for it. And his point in being great is he's great to forgive. He's great to remove guilt, so we don't live oppressed. We live free in Christ and encouraged to continue to go forward and grow in holiness. The faithful Messiah is drawing us to himself. Even as we might be prone to wander or in a full sprint away from him, he's drawing us to himself with this incredible grace, this irresistible grace that never, ever, ever stops pursuing his children. See, the Messiah is faithful in his compassion. He's compassionate about our physical calamity. Right, look at verse 20. Right, or just the end of 19 right there. Just says, bring him to me. How long, generation? Oh, faith generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. Jesus wants him. Jesus is going to make up where the generation lacks faith, where the disciples lack faith. And so they bring the boy to him. And the Spirit sees Jesus. This is the second sort of insight to what we've to the oppression of the boy. The Spirit convulses the boy, throws him on the ground, rolls him about, foams at the mouth, just like the dad described. Christ is always calling us to himself in whatever condition we might find ourselves in, even demon-possessed. Bring them to me. I don't care what you've done, where you've been, what's been good, what's been bad. Christ is saying, come to me, bring the person to me. He's faithful in the physical calamity. He's faithful in the reality of our circumstance and situation. He's also faithful in our emotional pain. You know, this is quite the scene, right? Have you caught on to that yet? I mean, down the Mount of Transfiguration, huge crowds, what's going on? Father speaks over the crowd, hey, this is what's taking place. Disciples can't heal. Jesus has this great lament. Bring the boy to me. Now all of a sudden the demons throwing the boy into convulsions and such like that. And just look at the next verse. What does Jesus do? He asks the Father, hey, how long has this been happening to him? Doesn't this seem like a really weird response? Like when I was reading this text this week and trying to understand what was going on, I was going, Jesus, why would you do, like all this craziness is going on and your best move is, so Papa, how long has this been happening to your son? Like really? Is this the time to get a medical history? Like, Jesus, there should be something else. You know, you should be doing something right now. But then as I read more and studied more, what I realized is that Jesus is actually, seems to be trying to enter into the Father's pain. This is the second lesson about approaching a faithful Messiah. He will enter into your pain. He wants to listen to you. You're going to tell him everything because he wants to listen to you so that you can know that he feels what you feel. He's experienced what you've experienced. You're not alone. You and I never get to cry that. We want to. We want to take our circumstances and say, you know what? Nobody understands what my plight is. Not true. Even if your plight is different than everybody else's plight that's ever lived on the entire face of the earth for all of human history, even if that is your struggle this morning, there is still one who knows how you feel. His name is Jesus. And he's saying, tell me about your boy. I want to hear it. And then we get this third insight to the boy's plight. From childhood, he's been like this. It throws him into water and fire in order to destroy him. Can you imagine being a father who raises a son who's always struck by this calamity? Being on edge that at any point in time, your son who you know is demon-possessed but isn't feeling the full effects of this demon possession could at some random point in time just all of a sudden convulse and be possessed to walk toward fire or water for burning or drowning. Make you crazy. Make you desperate. And the emotional pain that he's going through is affecting his faith that he ought to have in Jesus. Because he says, this is what happens to my boy since childhood. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help. If you can do anything. Jesus is absolutely faithful in this spiritual deficiency that we have. When the world gets so big and so ugly and so dark that we're just wondering if God even has the power to overcome what's going on in our life, whether it's some secret sin that you haven't told anybody about or physical circumstances that seem the overwhelming odds, we just look at Jesus and go, I just don't know. It's the disciples in the boat with Jesus sleeping, isn't it? Jesus, the storm, we're going to die. And you don't care. Why? Because you're snoozing. You're asleep, Jesus. But listen, there's a third thing about approaching a faithful Messiah that you need to catch here. You never, ever, ever need underestimate the power of the Messiah. Do not underestimate Jesus. If you can, Jesus, just have compassion on us and help us. Oh, Jesus' response is so sweet. It's a prayer we all pray, but Jesus is going to change this man's prayer. And I hope he changes our prayer this morning, because Jesus' response is, if I can. Like, if I can, I mean, he's almost indignant, right? He's almost just like, you have zero idea who you're talking to. If I can, I created you out of nothing. If I can, I spared Noah and his family while I flooded the earth in judgment. If I can, I made a nation from a wanderer in Abraham. I led millions out of slavery on dry ground of a parted ocean. If I can, I conquered the promised land with the smallest nation. I upheld judges when there was lawlessness. I made a shepherd a king. I brought home a prophet in a chariot of fire. If I can, this guy, I made a prostitute a wife to a prophet and a witness to an entire nation. I made three teenagers safe in the midst of a burning furnace. I kept Daniel alive in the lion's den. I exiled a divided kingdom and then brought them back to rebuild that kingdom. If I can, this is the God I am. I made a virgin my mother. I taught the priests at 12. I've healed the sick. I've raised the dead. I've made the blind see and the deaf hear and the mute speak. If I can, let me help you. Anything's possible for those who will believe. Everything's possible. You just need to believe. You just need to know who it is that's standing in front of you and ask. You bring the boy to me to heal him. And then you're wondering if I can. Oh, I can. I'm the God of the universe. I'm Jesus Christ. And then he literally cries out. This word cry right here is the same cry we're going to see in a few minutes when the demons cry and come out. So this response, this cry out, is not this, if you've ever seen it, I don't know, if somebody's made a movie out of it or something like that, it's not this cry like, oh, Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. That is not the cry that came out of this dude's mouth. The cry out of this mouth was like, I believe, help my unbelief. Oh my, it's alarming to him that he can't recognize the Savior in front of him. And he does believe in him. He's seen him work, but yet he's now been exposed. He doesn't have the belief that the faith that he ought to in who Jesus is. Listen, we got to cry out. We got to tell Jesus. We got to say, Lord, I believe, help my belief. You and I need to be exposed about our lack of faithfulness to the Lord and put ourselves in front of the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ and be like, oh, I don't believe like I ought. Lord, save me from myself. We cry out to him. James Edwards writes, true faith is always aware how small and inadequate it is. The father becomes a believer not when he amasses a sufficient quantum of faith, but when he risks everything on what little faith he has. When he yields his insufficiency to the true sufficiency of Jesus. This passage here flies in the face of all those teachings that would tell us that if we have enough faith, we'll just name it and claim it. It'll all work out. That's not the nature of faith. The nature of faith is not how much you have inside your head or heart. It's the amount of dependency you have on the one who has all the goodness. That's Jesus Christ. Real faith acknowledges how deficient I am and you are and we are, and but we come together collectively, or we get in our prayer closets individually and we say, Jesus, look at my weakness, but you, Lord, make me strong. Because your strength, Lord Jesus, is perfect in my weakness. If I can, everything's possible for one who believes. I do believe, Lord. Help my unbelief. You're it. You're the one. The Lord Jesus is faithful in his compassion on us. Jesus sees the crowds coming, and he goes to the boy. We also see a powerless faith in the disciples. I'm going to skip down just for the sake of the sermon. I'm going to go back and finish 25 and 27. Will you just look at verses 28 and 29? Because Jesus heals the boy, and then he and the disciples go in this other room, or this other house, excuse me, and they say, hey, why, Jesus, why can't we cast this out? Why can't we do what we used to do? And Jesus says to them, this kind can only be driven out by prayer. Now, I thought this was a really unique verse as well in the text, because we haven't talked about prayer at all in the passage. Jesus hasn't mentioned prayer at all. And now all of a sudden, it's like, hey, well, you got to pray harder. I'm like, well, this doesn't make any sense to me, right? Because I literally just preached to you. It's not about the size of our faith. It's about the size of who our God is. So why is Jesus telling them, hey, this was only by prayer? Like, oh, well, let's have a bigger prayer meeting. Let's pray longer. Let's have visuals all throughout the night into the early morning so that we know we've prayed enough. But again, through study and just through contemplation and reflection, I don't think Jesus is actually calling them to a more of a quantitative prayer. I think rather what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, hey, you have become undependent on me. Because what prayer is actually, right? I mean, prayer can be a lot of things, so I'm making a blanket statement, but just bear with me. But what prayer is in part is an acknowledgement of our dependence upon Jesus. Why else would you pray? I mean, even if you're praising him for how great he is, you still have a joyous occasion, right? You're still praising him because he's the one worthy of all praise. But yet we ask him of things, forgiveness of sins, you know, guidance and wisdom in circumstances, situations, to fix things that are wrong, to reconcile people. We pray all these things. Why? Precisely because we cannot do it ourselves. And Jesus rebukes them with this kind of prayer. This only comes by prayer, not because they need a different form of prayer or kind of prayer or amount of prayer, but because they just failed to pray at all. They failed to recognize their dependence. So something about Mark 6, when Jesus gave them the authority to go do that, they're dependent upon God and dependent upon Jesus. But now, however much time span later, they're here and they're just like, oh yeah, this is what we do. We got this covered. Yeah, why don't you come out? Oh, you won't come out. It's a reminder to us that Jesus has compassion upon us even when we fail to be dependent upon him. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, long-suffering. How long, O Lord? Right? How long, faithless generation, must I stay with you? Jesus perfectly exemplifies that fruit of the Spirit in this passage. So we should pray all the more. But I'm not recommending your prayer time should go from half hour to 45 minutes or from 5 minutes to 15 minutes, although both of those are probably good ideas. But that's not the recommendation I'm giving to you. What I'm challenging you to do and encouraging you to do is that make sure you go to him in prayer with a heart that is dependent upon him and say, Lord, I can't do it without you. Lord, I need you to do it for me. Overcome the sin in my life. Overcome this circumstance. Lord, give me the power to forgive where I don't want to forgive. Lord, give me the power to be generous when I don't want to be generous. Lord, give me the power to serve when I'd rather just sit at home and not serve. Lord, give me the power. Give me the strength. Lord, because without you, I'll never do it. The Messiah is faithful with his presence. The Messiah is faithful with his compassion. And lastly, the Messiah is faithful in salvation. Would you go back up to verse 25 and we'll conclude? See, Jesus, verse 24, I believe, how my unbelief, and then when Jesus sees the crowd coming and running together, seems to be that not the crowd had entirely left or dispersed, but it just seemed to be that they were sort of converging on the point of interest. They had been sort of, you know, floating around, and now they're coming and they're bearing in to see, hey, what's really going to happen right here? Because this man has just cried out, I believe, help my unbelief, and he's garnered the attention to see what's going on. They're going to converge. And Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit, saying, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter again. Jesus is faithful to save us from the enemy. It's the fourth time we hear about the boy's plight, so now he's deaf and mute. We can see this. And notice the immediacy of the salvation. I command you to come out. Come out of him. And he does. And then he commands him, you see the permanence of salvation, because he commands him to never come back to him again. Hey, I want you to know this is how Jesus, your biggest enemy in this lifetime is sin and Satan and our own wicked hearts. And I want you to know that Jesus saves you from that immediately and permanently. We still wrestle in space and time, but the permanence comes in the hope of what is going to come when we leave this life and go to the next. He saves you immediately. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ and you're not a professing believer, today's the day of salvation. You can go to Jesus at any point and say, I believe, but help my unbelief. Lord, save me from myself. Save me from sin. Save me from death, Lord Jesus. And he will. Done. And once he saves, it's always saving. He never leaves. He never forsakes. He's completely faithful. And you never again have to question whether or not his love is strong enough or his salvation is powerful enough to deliver your soul from death to life. He says, come out, never return again. And the demon cries out in verse 26. He cries out and convulses the boy terribly, but it came out. Jesus saves us from the enemy, but he also saves us from public opinion. Look at this faithless generation. It comes out, and the boy was like a corpse, Because my presumption is that if you have a demon come out of your body, you're pretty tired. Never happened to me personally before, but that is a presumption I have. But look what the crowd says. Oh, he's dead. He's dead. Now, we've gone through all this, and the conclusion is, Jesus didn't save him. And I wonder, it's complete conjecture on my part in the moment, but I just wonder what Jesus' disposition was at that point, right? Your disciples can't heal him. Oh, faithless generation. Lord, if you can help us, have compassion and do so. If I can, what? Then he actually heals the boy, and the crowd's like, oh, didn't quite work. Missed it by that much. It's a shame. I mean, Jesus has got to be just going, are you kidding me? Really, all this? And Jesus doesn't say a word. He just walks over and he grabs the boy and he just lifts him up. And the Bible says he arose. Jesus' name is so great that we stop worrying about what other people think about our own name, or that they care more for the unbelief that represents their name. He's so great that we don't care what other people say about our walking with Jesus. We want to have good reputations. We want to follow Jesus for sure. But then there comes this place where all they're rebuking us for, all they're critiquing us for is in fact our relationship with Christ. And at that point, we're okay. It's part of our own suffering. He saves us from the enemy. He saves us from public opinion. And he saves us from death. Picks the boy up. The boy's alive. Christ, too, was once dead. But his resurrection power rose him up from the grave. And we, too, were once dead in our transgressions, in our sinfulness. But in his great mercy and by his great love and the death and resurrection, he made us alive in him. Listen, you may have entered into this room this very day feeling oppressed, feeling attacked, feeling faithless, and in fact, feeling dead. And I just am so happy to tell you that Jesus Christ will make you alive. If you're not sure about your salvation, if you're sure you're not saved, today's the day. Just go to Jesus and say, Lord, I realize that my sin is offensive to you, and I've been faithless in relying on your salvation by trying to do my own thing, by trying to do good enough works, by trying to be a good enough person, by trying to turn to other religions, by trying to do anything but rest on your death and resurrection. Today's the day of salvation. Follow Christ. Maybe you know that you're saved and you entered in this room feeling dead, knowing in your head that you are saved, that he has you firmly in his grip of grace, but your disobedience or your circumstances or whatever has just caused your faith to be so weak, you've just crying out to the Lord, hey, if you can, Lord, if you can, do something. And Jesus wants you to know that he can. He always has, and he always will. Because he's God, and there is none like him. He has a plan. He is poised and ready to make you alive. Take your faithless self to the faithful one and be saved.